first scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 19, verses 24 through 26. That can be found on page 15 in the Pew Bible. Please listen and hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Here ends the first scripture reading.
Well, what a week that was for our nation. I think for some of us, our adrenaline is still rushing through our veins, especially if we followed from sunup to sundown on Friday the pursuit of Jihar. On top of that, the explosions that rocked Texas and the earthquake that literally rocked China. But at least in those last two instances, it wasn't a result of someone that we can chase and pursue and corner and bring to justice. But what a week. I don't remember a week that was quite like this last one. All of these events that I mentioned are all separate events which resulted in death and destruction and families torn apart as people's bodies were literally torn apart. And yet for some reason, we see each one of these events differently. The police and the first responders, well, they weren't cheered in West Texas when they went to clean up the carnage. In fact, they were mourned because they were the primary victims. And as Christians, as we live in Strasbourg with our adrenaline still pumping, we see these events differently, and we feel, especially for the first one, especially for what happened in Boston, we feel a little bit of a sense for a need for justice. Maybe even vengeance. And yet somehow for the other two, we're able to almost write them off as, I'll use the term, as an act of God. Those aren't my words, but somehow we're able to write them off and put them more in a frame of mind where if we don't understand it, at least it's somehow settled. But isn't there a sense of God's presence in all three of these events? And if so, the question that I think we ought to think about is, what should our approach today? What should our approach be to someone like Jihar? As followers of Jesus Christ, and I know some of you are probably thinking, and you'll probably say after the service, Pastor, you always only talk about the perp. The one who did it. You never mention the victims. You never mention those people who were killed. Those people who are still suffering today, whose lives literally have been torn apart. I believe we're all in agreement about the victims and our need to pray for them and our need to support them. I don't think there's a debate here in the church as far as how we ought to interact with the victims. We're of one mind on that subject. So if we're of one mind, then we ought to move forward in that way. But what about Jihar? Is it judgment or is it grace? And I bet you if we took a vote today, we would not be of one mind, which is why I'm addressing that specific subject. If we're not of one mind, then we ought to talk about it. We ought to figure out why aren't we of one mind. And hopefully on Sunday morning is the perfect time to figure out what the Scriptures say so that we can look at least pieces of the complexity of Scripture, because it never speaks, at least in this regard, in one clear, distinct voice. So today, let's go ahead and look at the gospel we know and we love and we've missed over the last 6 or 7 weeks. Let's look at the gospel of John. We're at chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And remember, I chose this scripture 5 months ago. And it just happened, and I was supposed to preach it, I think, last Sunday or 2 Sundays ago, but it just so happened that in the course of the events of the life of the church that I get to address it today. None of this happens by chance, folks. None of it. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I'm actually going to start in verse 53. Then each of the disciples went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commandeth to stone such. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. And what do you say?" And they said this to test them, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus, he just bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. But from now on, do not sin again." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we ask you on this Sunday, after events that have rocked our nation and our world, that you would comfort us and be close to us and give us wisdom and guidance and direction. And we pray especially now this Sunday that the words of my mouth and that the meditation of all of our hearts here today would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this week I have had a number of varied reactions from the membership here at First Presbyterian Church in regards to the events that took place and that unfolded over this past week. I had a conversation with one of you, and you began the sentence by saying, "I know this isn't a very Christian thing to think. So just heads up, when you start a sentence that way with me, you know I'm not going to be in agreement with whatever comes next. I mean, you could say anything, but if it's not a very Christian thing to think, I'm probably going to be on the other side of whatever you're going to say." But this person then expressed what I think is pretty much what the nation and what we as individuals are feeling when we saw the pictures of the two beautiful girls and the 8-year-old boy who were claimed as victims, and then heard of the gruesome injuries at the Boston Marathon, and the nature of them and how they were hurt in that way. And this person went on to say, "We should stick him in a room with a pressure cooker bomb, set it off, and see how he likes it." I think many of us felt that way. And yet, you're right, that's not a very Christian approach. That's true. On Friday night, I watched the Harry Potter movie with Naomi. And I found a much more Christian approach in a Harry Potter movie when one of the protagonists spoke to Harry in reference to evil and evil people. I think Dumbledore, is that his name? Is that one of the guys? And he said, "Do not pity the dead, Harry. Pity the living, and above all, those who live without love." And we know that God is love, and our Savior Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that love. So maybe we ought to pity the living, and above all, those who live without our Savior. But the problem is, anytime that we place ourselves as the ones who are pitying others, or ones who deem themselves more righteous or knowledgeable than others, then it's really easy for us to cast judgment on others. And often our judgment at our hands looks strangely akin to vengeance, in spite of Paul's words in Romans 12:17, those words where he commands us, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Does those words sound familiar? You probably hear them every Sunday, actually. But Paul goes on and says, never avenge yourself, but leave room for the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Wow, the judgment of God has never been more famously portrayed than in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go ahead and turn to that now. Chapter 19 in Genesis, verses 24 through 26. And we find ourselves in the story in the midst of the wrath of God. Fire and brimstone, literally, falling out of heaven so that those two cities would be destroyed. And it makes sense to us why those cities were destroyed. They were given chance after chance after chance in order to right their wrongs. Even Abraham went to bat for them. But they refused. But Lot's wife? I mean, really? What did she do wrong? Except maybe she had a heightened sense of curiosity, no more than any one of us could have had. If we see our hometown, or we hear behind us our hometown going up in flames with our neighbors and our good friends in the midst of that town, how many of us wouldn't want to look back and at least wonder? It's clear that she sinned. She went against God's desires. God was very clear, do not look back. And as a result of her sin, she had her life taken from her. It's almost the same I see as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, when they're put to death because they lied about their income to the disciples. But notice that in each of these cases, there wasn't a single individual. It wasn't Lot who brought fire and brimstone down. It wasn't Abraham who made it happen. It was God himself who brought judgment upon those cities. Just like Romans states, allow room for the wrath of God. God chose and God carried out that judgment. That's what I read in Genesis. That's what I understand. And I'm guessing that right now the people of West Texas are wondering what they did wrong to experience the same fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the people of China, or those, this is some years back, in Chernobyl, who suffered, I can think of, pretty much the same exact fate in the fire and the brimstone. We had members in our church in Russia who worked for USAID, and they had to carry around with them little meters that would go off if the radiation was too high, because they would always be working near the regions. Often they would be assigned and go out to those regions near Chernobyl. We can't decipher the reasoning behind any of these disasters. We cannot say why these things happen. When we were in Italy, there's this terrible flooding in Florence, and the priest in our local town said the reason why that's happening is because they're not taking communion correctly. That's not part of our theology. We're not able to attribute that this is happening because of some kind of very clear sin against God in this way. We don't make those connections. We just know that the grace of God has plenty of room to shine, but in these situations, it's really hard to find. Really hard to find. Let's go to the Gospel of John, where we find ourselves in the eighth chapter. Do you know that in some of the earliest manuscripts, remember when we talked about Scripture, this must have been during Lent, we said, you know, there isn't one original copy of the Bible, but we've kind of gathered manuscripts from the earliest centuries and pieced them together. And the beauty of it, what I love is when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they so closely, if not almost perfectly, reflected what we had been able to gather. You know, in some of the earliest manuscripts, these 11 verses aren't found. They come just a little bit later. That doesn't cause a problem for me. It's still God's word. I don't have an issue with that. And Augustine says that the reason why this story wasn't included earlier on was because the men were worried that their wives would see this as carte blanche to engage in all sorts of illicit trysts. But I don't think that way. But one of the most beloved stories is this one. One of these stories where, if not in all of Scripture, certainly in the Gospel of John, if you're to ask someone, do you know of the story of the adulterous woman, people would say yes. But I hate to burst anyone's bubble. I don't think it should be called the story of the adulterous woman. I think it should be called the story of the religious men who were almost hypocrites. Almost. That's a really long title, but it fits. And oftentimes, we love to put ourselves in the place of the woman. Why? Well, because then no one has a right to judge us. Because then we're kind of free to not do whatever we want, but at least get away with whatever sin we have committed in the past, and we know God's going to forgive us anyway. But in reality, we ought to identify ourselves much more with those men. Let's look at the story. Jesus, early in the morning, goes to the temple. You know, a lot of times when you see videos or you see movies of the story, you see them dragging a woman and throwing her on the dirt, and you have this, you know, the scene that is anything but the temple. Jesus was sitting in the temple teaching. Okay? When they bring this woman before him, and she stands up before him, the whole story, she's standing. She's not thrown down into the ground. You know, it's very dramatic that way. But she's standing before him as if she's on trial. And the people who bring her to Jesus ask him to place judgment on her. But he prefers to doodle in the sand, and the sand that's accumulated on the stones of the temple. But then in verse 7, you find that they continue to press him. Come on, Jesus, tell us. What should we do with her? And the only reason they do this is because they hope to trap him. They hope to make him come up with an answer that would go contrary to the law. And he makes a statement about the inevitability of sin, and then that breaks up the crowd. That's the whole story, pretty much. The point of this scripture is for us to be able to place ourselves in the shoes of those men who are so focused on the law that woman and that person, her name is completely forgotten. Moses tells us to execute her. And here they are dragging this 13-year-old girl before Jesus. Wait, it doesn't say she was 13. Most commentators that I read said that this is a woman, 13-year-old girl, before she was married, but who was betrothed to a man. Because of the law, where if you're actually married, you're supposed to be strangled, not stoned. If you're betrothed, then you could be stoned. Random stuff. Yeah, I know. Pretty horrific, isn't it? So a 13-year-old girl brought before Jesus. You know, it's hard for me to imagine that if Stacy and I lived in the first century, we'd be empty nesters. Can you? It's hard for me to wrap my head. And we'd be totally broke because of the dowry we'd have to pay. But that's a different story. But I'm thinking, what flashed through Jesus' mind when before him, let's say it's a 13-year-old girl who's not married, betrothed to a man, accused of adultery. Who else in Jesus' life had a similar circumstance? And I'm making this up. This may not have flashed through Jesus' mind, but why not? Who would that young girl represent to him if not his very mom, who should have been brought out to the temple square and stoned? But just because of the righteousness of Joseph, wasn't. So I kind of see Jesus looking down and doodling in the sand because, man, this was powerful stuff. This was touching him personally. Every single man that was there, who was part of that crowd, they had already made up their mind. They knew what should happen to this girl. Their adrenaline was racing. The law says it. It's black and white. There's no way around it. Jesus, what do you think? Come on, tell us. And they really wanted to trap him because somehow they knew he was soft on crime. They knew it. And they expected him to say something that would go against the law. You find that right there in verse 6. They said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him, because they knew his answer was going to go against the law in some way. So Jesus stands up and says, okay, go ahead. You can fulfill the law. You should. You have every right to stone her. But let's do something here. How about those of you who are without sin, you go first? In Leviticus, it states very clearly that if a woman is caught in adultery, then the witnesses, the accusers, the one who caught her, they were the first who were supposed to throw a stone. So it was very clear the order by which this was supposed to take place. Jesus changes that all up. Says, listen, instead of the accusers go first, let's any one of you who are without sin go ahead and throw that first stone. And what happens next, for me, is the most powerful reaction that we have in Scripture from the religious leaders. I think it's the only time in Scripture that the religious leaders are actually portrayed in a very positive, in an extremely positive light. And I'm more impressed by the reaction of the elders that are gathered here than in any other group of people in Scripture. They were there with their minds made up. They already knew the answer, and they already knew what the outcome was going to be. What's electrifying for me is that these elders somehow reserved a space in their hearts or in their minds, or they somehow still had the ability to hear something new, to listen to another perspective, to respond to this new approach that Jesus brings. Somehow Jesus, in his gentle and humble way, was able to provide a way of looking at reality and turn it upside down for the sake of the kingdom of God. You know, and that's really exciting for me. Because if you're anything like me, I've made up my mind about a whole variety of things. I know where I stand. You give me an issue and I'll tell you, this is the way it is. This is what I believe in. And if you're anything like me, yeah, I'm guessing you all are, you know where you stand on certain issues. You know what you believe about certain things. And whenever we're discussing it with people, it's a matter of me trying to change your mind or you trying to change my mind, and we just dig in deeper and deeper and deeper. That's the way conversations normally take place, or debates or arguments over any issue. I'm amazed that these elders didn't just dig in their heels and argue with Jesus and say, no, This is the way the law states. After all, look at the proof. But the reality that they recognize, and the reality that as Christians we have to recognize, is that we're all guilty until we're proven innocent. It's the opposite, isn't it? But it's true. We're all guilty until we're proven innocent. And that innocence has already been proven by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This past week, we had quite a session meeting. Voted to get a new sign out front. Voted to subdivide and consolidate church property. We voted on a lot of things, and we got a ton of work done. You're wondering, wait, consolidate? And what's all that? Talk to an elder or a trustee. They'll tell you what that means. We're not changing anything. Okay, we're just trying to save money on taxes. Okay. Well, is that okay to say? I think that's okay to say. But what for me was the most encouraging thing was the ability to be able to hear each other, to love each other, even to disagree with each other. That's okay. But then ultimately to work together for the good of this church. And that's rare to be able to find that in a body of elders in a church. Rare indeed, but somehow, First Presbyterian, we've been able to do it. I don't know if many of you know. I know their pictures are out there on the board, and you're not going to want me to do this, but if we could just have the elders of the church just stand, those who are currently serving, if you could just stand, that would be great. These are the leaders of your church. These are the ones that are described here in Scripture that were very wise. No, stay standing. Let's give them a hand. Let's give them a hand. Okay, you can sit down now. You can sit down. On the other hand, some have used the Scripture as a justification to paint a certain type of Jesus who was not only soft on crime, but soft on everything, and turned it into a justification for indifference towards sins of the flesh. That's not my approach. He doesn't celebrate her sin of adultery. In fact, he calls it that. He calls it sin. I'll never forget that when we were chaplains at an orphanage, at the orphanage in Italy, we had 70 employees at that orphanage. 70 employees for 60 kids. Interesting ratio. And one of our single teachers had an affair with the married gardener. This is true. And she asked me what I thought about it. We hung out, a group of us hung out together. And I replied, I have a hard time approving adultery. And she was shocked. And she looked at me and she said, adultery? What do you mean? It's not even sin because we love each other. Now, I recognize, and what the Scripture teaches us, I think, is the release from life contrary to the will of God is always with a view toward life according to the will of God. And the public square in which we find ourselves today as a nation and as Christians is crowded with a whole variety of potential judgments that we can render, and it would be so easy for us to cast those judgments. We could see Chechnya as a savage place of the world where the people only know terrorism and violence, and so we would cast our stone. We could again enforce the notion that Islam is a radical religion whose only intent is to annihilate and instill terror and bring about death, and so we would cast our stone. Or we could see Jihar as a confused 19-year-old boy, the same age as our Peter Derenkamp or Justin Welk. I warned him I'd mention his name. And realize that God has already had us on the public square condemned to death. That happened a long time ago to each one of us. But instead of turning us into a pillar of salt, or instead of taking our lives as we deserved, and as we continue to deserve, he sent his only son, Jesus, so that we would not be condemned, but rather saved for eternal life. Brothers and sisters, pray for Boston and Texas and China. Have a sympathy for these victims that goes beyond your own understanding. But for God's sake, literally for God's sake, pray for Jahar. Don't judge him. Allow God to do that. Scripture tells us that God will. See him as your son. It probably is the Christian thing to do. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we're angry. We're uncertain of why these events happen. And our feelings, especially those of us who have friends and family members who live in that area, our feelings are swirling around right now. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that the scripture that you bring to us this morning is even more puzzling and leaves us maybe even more confused as to what we should feel or what we should think. We need your guidance this week as we look to understand not only the course of our life, but what our feelings should be like. When we interact with people and at work, or when we interact with people just on our daily lives, how ought we understand the situations in Boston, and how do we speak to our friends about it? God, help us to use Scripture as a guide. We pray this now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.